We are in the second half of Genesis chapter 43, and today Joseph is going to be reunited with his brother. So to pick us up, you know, the sons of Jacob had finally been able to persuade Jacob to let Benjamin go. That's where we were last week, right? Jacob did not want to let Benjamin go, you know, but he realized that there was no other way. There was no choice, right? The family was starving. The food that his sons had brought from Egypt had run out. And so he has to. He doesn't want to let Benjamin go because, again, he favors the children of Rachel. And thinking Joseph is gone, Benjamin is the last one. But he also had some hard evidence that Egypt was not a good place, and that hard evidence came from his own sons, right? They had told him the Lord of the land treated us harshly, and he did this, and they even left out the worst of it, right? They didn't talk about, by the way, he put us in prison for 3 days. They kind of spun the tale in as positive a way as they could because they wanted Jacob to let Benjamin go, right? But Jacob didn't want to. The dialogue goes back and forth, and it's only eventually that Jacob finally relents because Judah convinces him, look, if you don't let Benjamin go, we're all going to die, including Benjamin, right? I mean, the family will starve here in Canaan. We have to get food. The only place to get food is Egypt, and the only way we can get food in Egypt is if Benjamin comes with us. So what do you want to do, Dan? Do you want to just sort of all starve to death, or do you want to roll the dice and send Benjamin with us? And so Jacob agreed, right? But Jacob being Jacob, always trying to sort of manipulate the situation to his advantage, said, okay, you can go, but do this, right? And he said, you know, they made a gift, and we're going to take all this nice stuff, and we're going to take the money that got returned to you by mistake, I hope, and we're going to take extra money and double the money, so we'll pay twice the going rate to buy food. And off they go. Now, again, the brothers don't know. Jacob doesn't know that this is Joseph. They're just dealing with this man. Again, the guy they refer to as the Lord of the land. And he's the guy who has all the power, right? He has control. He is second in terms of rank in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. He controls the distribution of the food. He has it all. He has all the control. The brothers are helpless. All they can trust in is the promise that he made, where he said, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households. Bring your younger brother to me so that your words may be verified and you will not die. So that's the trust. They have to trust that this Lord of the land will keep his promise. And so that's what they put their faith in. But Jacob also puts his faith in God, remember? As their father sends them, he prays. And he had that prayer that was we focused on last time, because he trusts God. He prays specifically, but how does he conclude his prayer? He trusts in God's sovereignty, right? If I am bereaved of my sons, I am bereaved. So yes, Lord, I'm going to pray. I'm going to lay out the desires of my heart to you as specifically as I possibly can, but I realize in the end you are God and you will do what is right. And so that's where we're going to go. So the brothers travel, right? They take those caravan routes, those trade routes down into Egypt. I imagine each of them is kind of rolling through in their brain all the possible scenarios of what could happen. They cross the border, and the way I kind of feel this works out is they probably get into Egypt, get kind of near one of the food distribution centers, and spend the night. And the reason I think that is because the events are going to take place in a morning, right? So I don't think they traveled all night and got there. I think what they did was they did it smart, right? They know they're going to go before Joseph. They know that they're going to go before this Lord of the land, this man who is second only to Pharaoh. So I imagine they want to put their best foot forward. After all, they didn't get off to the best start. So they're going to get there, they're going to rest, they're probably going to clean themselves up as best they can, and then in the morning, they're going to go before Joseph. And they are going to be there, and Joseph is going to see them. Right. So that's where we're going to pick it up, in verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So the man did as Joseph said and brought them into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money into our sacks." And he said, "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought them into Joseph's house and gave them water. And they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother, of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his birthright. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. And he took portions from them to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. We can wonder how long Joseph waited for the arrival of his brothers, right? He knew that he had given them enough food for probably several months. He also knew that it took a couple months to make the journey, right? So to go from Egypt back to Canaan, about a month, use up several months worth of food, talk Dad into letting Benjamin come, and then a month back. So this could even be a year, right? He knew this would be a tough task, because even with Simeon there in prison, Jacob had not wanted Benjamin to go even the first time, right? We know that Jacob loves Benjamin more than all the others. That's something that Jacob kind of struggles with, is this sort of favoritism in the family. So it's been several months, maybe even a year. But at some point, he's probably thinking, okay, probably out of food. Right? He probably timed it. Okay, they're probably back in Canaan by now. And then a few months, they're probably running low on food. I bet they're beginning to turn up the amp on Dad and trying to get him. By now, they're surely out of food. Dad's pretty stubborn, though. Yeah, any day now, they get another. Okay, he's going to start looking intently, right? He's going to start looking intently. And again, we have God's sovereignty in all of this. Like we talked about the first time, right? Jacob has other things to do in Egypt besides just giving out food, right? He is second in command in Egypt, right? There are many places in Egypt where food is being distributed. God is orchestrating this so that Jacob is at this particular Costco the day the brothers come in, right? Or Joseph, rather. Joseph is there. So anyway, he's looking out there and he sees them. Now, different than the first time Joseph saw his brothers, he's had time to plan, right? The first time he had to kind of, those are my brothers, what am I going to do, right? And he goes in and kind of disguises himself, kind of makes sure the Egyptian attire is covered and everything, and the head shaved, and no, okay, they're not going to notice me. And he had to kind of improvise. Right, he had to kind of wing it and say, okay, you guys are spies, right? He had to kind of make something up. This time he's had months to plan. So he has a plan in place. And as soon as he sees his brothers, he grabs that steward. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house. Bring the men into the house, slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to die. Dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said and brought them into Joseph's house. Joseph is ready. Now this house steward is interestingly enough, probably the kind of guy that Joseph was in Potiphar's house. Right? He's sort of the guy that is at the beck and call, sort of the personal servant of Joseph. You know, he just kind of hangs out in the wings, doesn't really have sort of a specific task, but it's just like whenever I need somebody, you know, you snap your fingers, get over here, go do this. Right? Because of that, because he's a trusted servant, he keeps confidences. And what we'll see later on is that he's the guy that put the silver back into the bag. Right? That's how we're going to get, they don't know that yet. And scripture doesn't say that yet, but we're going to find out that he's the guy that did it. Right? He's going to say, I had your money. So he's the guy that Joseph trusted. Remember when the brothers are down there, he kind of gave three commands. He says, give them the grain, give them provisions, and then it's sort of an aside, hey, put the money back in the bags. Right? So the first two commands he kind of gave to everybody there, just all of his servants. But then he brings his trusted servant over and says, hey, by the way, while they're busy packing, when they don't see, put the money in the bags. So that's this guy. And he gives him two specific instructions, and he gives him a timetable, right? First, approach the men as they're waiting, take them out of line, and bring them to my house. Okay, so those guys out there, the ones queuing up, they're in line to buy food, you go find them, take them out of line, and bring them to my place. Okay? Second, get lunch going, right? You're going to have a big feast. There's a bunch of them, all of us, we're going to eat. And by the way, we want this done by noon, because that's when we're going to eat. Okay? So, when you read this, I don't know where your mind kind of goes, but my mind immediately kind of defaults to, where have I read before about some guy that's kind of waiting for a long-lost relative and he decides to prepare? Oh, I remember this. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let's eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now, this isn't an exact parallel just yet. Right? Because this joyous reunion between the brothers and Joseph, that's not going to happen yet. And the brothers, while they have acknowledged their guilt, have not really acknowledged that to Joseph yet. But I imagine that the emotions of Joseph are the same. And we'll see that later on. Right? We're going to see later on that Joseph has these same emotions that this father had with the prodigal son of, well, this relationship that I thought was gone is being restored. It's being restored. So the steward does exactly what he's commanded, right? He approaches the brothers, tells them to come away with him, and brings them to Joseph's private residence. Now, it doesn't say that the steward told them exactly what they're doing, right? In other words, we don't know if the steward said, hey, that lord of the land that you're waiting to see, actually, he wants you to dine with him, so you're going to go to his house. We don't know how much he reveals, or he just says, you guys, come with me. Right? Come with me for a minute. We don't know what they're doing. We don't know if they're following. They don't really have a choice, right? It's not like they can do anything about this. At some point, I'm sure they're putting two and two together. And you might think, and the reason I think they don't know too much is because if they did, if the steward said, hey, the lord of the land is inviting you to dine with him, their first thought might be, that's great. I am starving. Right, I've been on the road for a while. I'm coming from the famine-ravaged lands of Canaan. Man, this is going to be good. I'm so glad to get a decent meal. This guy, he's second in command in Egypt. He's got to eat well. Right, this is going to be, that's good news. He's hosting us in a meal, so that means he's probably getting along. He's, you know, work. This is good. They're not doing that. What does Scripture say? The men are afraid because they are brought to Joseph's house. So at some point they realize we're going to his private residence. And they don't think that's a good thing. Now, when I read this, I'm reminded there's this wonderful story in the early years of the Roman Empire. An emperor, Domitian, he summoned a number of senators to his house for dinner. And each one had been told, come alone. Don't bring your bodyguard. Which was really unusual because, you know, Rome in the early days of the empire was not a particularly safe place to walk at night. If you're a senator, you know, you're wealthy and it would be very easy for someone to kill you or rob you or hold you captive and get a ransom. And so you always travel with bodyguards. And Domitian says, no, no, no. You don't bring any bodyguards. You just come alone. And so they get there and they're all seated and they didn't know the guest list, but when they're all sitting around, they realize that they recognize each other and they're all the ones that have been speaking up about doing away with the emperor, doing away with a monarchy and returning to the days of the Republic, right, before Caesar. And so they're kind of looking around at each other going, oh yeah. And then what happens? The emperor comes in, sits down, doesn't say a word. And then before each of the guys that are seated, in walks a young black slave carrying a pillow with a silver dagger. And he just sits in front of the men. The food is served, and it's the food that you serve for funerals. So these men are eating. I'm sure they didn't have much of an appetite. They go through the meal. The emperor says nothing. Eventually, he rises, he leaves, and he sends each of them home with an escort. He says, make sure you get home safely. The men get home, and I'm sure they're just like, glad about that. Knock at the door. It's a gift from the emperor. It's the slave, it's the dagger, and it's the leftovers from the meal. Domitian had made his point, right? He had intimidated and scared these guys into submission. They thought they were going to their own funeral, and they were just glad to get out of there alive, and they were glad it was over. And I get the feeling that's the way these brothers are feeling. They feel like, oh my gosh, we are going to his house. He is going to kill us here. Right? He is going to kill us here. Now, why? Why would they feel that? I mean, why don't they just feel like, well, you could just kill us where we were? And surely they could, but the fact is, it makes sense. Right? I mean, you don't want to have a scene. Yes, Joseph could just call out, hey, slaughter that group right there. But you don't want to really do that in a public place. You know, it's just not going to be good form. So you would always kind of gather these guys, let's take them down the alley. Nobody will know. Nobody will know. So that's what these guys are feeling as they're getting to Joseph's house. And they know why, or they think they know why. Right? Because they're getting there, and it's dawning on them where they're going, and they start whispering to each other, right? And they're saying, I told you it was the money, right? It was because the money that was returned in our sacks the first time we're being brought in. He's going to seek occasion against us, fall upon us, and take us as slaves. So they expect to be attacked, overpowered, and taken as slaves, right? And they've just sort of assumed that, you know, the arrangement to bring Benjamin back and I'll believe that you're not spies, they're kind of thinking that deal is off the table. Right? That was the original deal that they were operating under, right? You guys are spies. No, we're not. You guys are spies. No, we're not. Okay, we got a brother. And okay, you bring your brother and then I'll believe you. And so they're sitting there with Benjamin and they're thinking, okay, this is going to prove it. But because the money was back in our sacks, they're going to think we're thieves, we're spies. He won't even believe this is Benjamin. They're thinking that deal is off the table. Right? So, they do make a good decision here. Before, notice how what it says, right? They came near to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. See, here's what they're thinking. They're getting close. They're realizing where they're going, and they're thinking, okay, we don't want to go in there because we might not come out of there. So let's try to negotiate now outside, or we're kind of in the courtyard out here in the street where there's still some witnesses. And let's try to appeal to this steward. Okay? They came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. And they said, oh my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks. And behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We've also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We don't know who put money into our sacks. So again, they're making their case before they go indoors. They want to make their case while they're still in a public situation. situation. And as often we've seen, you can imagine them all kind of talking over one another because they kind of ramble, right? You can tell this isn't a very logical argument. They're just kind of babbling, right? The part about we don't know who put the money in our sacks, they say that at the end. It's kind of like, oh yeah, remember, we don't know who did this. So they're all kind of talking over each other. And notice they didn't ask any questions, right? They're just walking along in silence, whispering to themselves. They get there and all of a sudden, they just download on this servant, right? And look what they talk about. This is why we came to Egypt the first time. We came down here to buy food. And we behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack. We had no idea. And I like the part they put in the mouth of his sack. They're trying to say, we didn't sneak it out, right? If you're gonna sneak something out, you put it at the bottom of the sack, right? You take your money of silver, you put it at the bottom of the sack, fill the sack with grain. So if, you know, at customs, they do kind of look in there, it looks pretty good, right? Nobody's going to put it at the top, right? That's not how you sneak something out. So they're trying to make their case. They offer to return the money in verse 21. They're hoping they can make amends so they can buy more food because they need food in Canaan. And again, they haven't even been accused of anything. They don't know that the steward knows he put the money in their sack, right? They're just giving up this information. And they say, we don't know who put the money in our sacks. So they're just talking all over each other. And again, to make a point that I just did a little while ago, notice they don't talk about Benjamin, right? You would think that if they were still acting under that first arrangement, like you bring back Benjamin, I believe you're not spies, the first thing they would have said is drag Benjamin to the front of the line. Hey, Benjamin, right? Told you, this is the guy. They totally forget about Benjamin. They're assuming whatever deal we had is off. It's all about the money. It's all about the money. So they make absolutely no mention of Benjamin. So they're saying all this. They're talking all over each other. The steward, I imagine, is just kind of opening the door. Come on in. And then the steward says something that had to be astonishing, right? This could have been the last thing they expected. Be at ease, right? Be at ease. Don't be afraid. You can tell he knows they are. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. I'm the one that put it there. You don't need to make excuses about how you got the money. I know how you got the money. I'm the guy that put it in your sack. Be at peace. Your God is overseeing all of this. Now, this is a pagan Egyptian who is acknowledging that, you know, what's going on here is your God. Your God is in control. Okay, so that has got to be astonishing. They are just processing, first, be at peace. Okay, that's good, but really, do you mean that? Or is it just not calm us down? Or, you know, because you don't want us resisting, and now you're talking about our God being the one that's orchestrating all of this, and you're telling me you knew about the money all along, you put it in our sacks? Huh. See, now we know what the brothers are just beginning to figure out. You know, Scripture says it plainly now that this is the steward that did all this. This is the steward that Joseph said put the money in the sacks. And so they are probably becoming more at ease, and that probably increases when Simeon comes out, right? Because all of a sudden, Simeon gets brought out to them. So they're just kind of sorting out what this guy said. The steward perhaps goes off to the side or gives the command to another steward, servant, somebody, and all of a sudden, out comes Simeon. It's interesting that Scripture says nothing about Simeon or about this reunion. It just kind of passes over the whole thing. That's a little weird. You'd think there'd be like huge embraces. I'm so glad you're okay. You know, but apparently Simeon doesn't look any the worse for wear. Remember, it's been maybe a year. So he's, you know, Scripture doesn't talk about him being, you know, thinned out or beaten or abused. He just kind of comes out, and now all the brothers are there, right? Was, you know, 10, now there's 11. And I'm going to infer from that what Joseph had tried to do was, you know, this is my brother Simeon. Yes, I've got to lock you up because I've got to keep up this ruse. But he, you know, gave him sort of a house arrest kind of thing. He didn't have him down in some dungeon on just, you know, the worst of food. He probably took good care of his brother. And what else does the steward do? He offers more hospitality, brings them into Joseph's house. He gives them water. They wash their feet. He gives their donkeys fodder. I mean, he's taking care of them, right? He's taking care of them. You know, the brothers willingly go into the home. They're becoming more at ease. They're given some refreshment. Their animals are being taken care of. They get to clean up. They cool off. I'm sure also that they are rubbernecking all around looking at this place. I mean, this is the dwelling of the man second in command of all of Egypt. It is probably not some little bungalow, right? These are, you know, tent dwellers in Canaan. They're nomadic. They're shepherds. They wander. They don't have great palaces. They have wealth in terms of livestock and things like that. So I'm sure that they are looking around at the carpets and the walls and the mosaics and the servants, and they're being thoroughly intimidated and thoroughly overwhelmed. They are in the house of the second in command of Egypt. Well, while they're kind of getting their bearings and getting cleaned up and maybe taking a little refreshment, and they're glad their donkeys are taken care of, they haven't forgotten what they're there for, right? They are there to see the Lord of the land. And so they prepare the present for Joseph's coming at noon, right? They had heard they were to eat a meal there. So at some point, you know, this steward says, clean yourselves up. You know, dinner's about an hour out, okay? And so the brothers, Simeon now, start organizing this present, right? They start organizing the present. What's the present? It's what Jacob had told them to say back in the earlier in the chapter. He said, take some of the best products of the land in your bags, carry down to the man as a gift, a little balsam, a little honey, labdanum resin and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Okay, so they are arranging these. They're trying to make it presentable. You know, I'll put the nuts in front. You know, it looks better that way. Anybody got a gift basket? You know, some of that tissue paper or something. They're trying to make it look as good as they can. Because after all, what are they doing? They're just bringing the best of the land. But the land is suffering from famine for years. So it's probably pretty lame, right? But they're doing their best. And they're waiting for Joseph. Now, where was Joseph all this time? We don't know. We don't know how he spent the morning. He might be still supervising the food distribution. We have no idea. But finally, he comes home. He comes home at noon because he knows this is when things are happening. And so he comes in, and the brothers are ready, right? The brothers have had time to prepare too now. And they've probably rehearsed it. Remember, when he comes in, we bow really low. Okay, Benjamin, get up here to the front, right? So when Joseph comes in, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, and they bowed to the ground before him. So Joseph comes into the audience chamber, and immediately the guys kind of push the present forward, and they bow to the ground. And what is Joseph thinking? Ah, that dream. I remember my dreams that you guys laughed at, that ridiculed and mocked, and here it is. I'm not going to tell you that it's true yet, but I know my dream is being fulfilled, right? Time has gone by. 25 years or more, he's been a slave, he's been in prison, but Joseph remembers the dream. Joseph remembers the dream. And the brothers are doing everything they must do. They recognize what is the relationship here. They realize that they are still in a very precarious position. And so they are treating Joseph with awe, right? They are overwhelmed in his presence. Now, what did Joseph think of the gift? Probably not much, right? When I read this, I'm reminded when we would go down to Elizabeth's brother's house for Christmas Eve. That was always a thing. He always hosted Christmas Eve. Oh, Cubans do Christmas Eve. And he was, I remember talking about him in here before he passed. He was an incredibly wealthy man. Tens of millions of dollars. And it was always kind of dumb to try to buy him a shirt or a sweater or a, you know, it's like, you know, what am I going to, I'm not going to buy Ben. I mean, you know, what do you get him, right? He owns a clothing company. And so, you know, you always just brought him something, and he was always pretty gracious, but inside you kind of knew, you know, how thanks, Tim. Put that in a goodwill pile. And so I'm sure that's kind of Joseph's looking at these, you know, nice nuts. You know, okay, great, you know. He doesn't even make a comment on it, but we can assume that he wasn't very impressed. What he does show interest in is their family, right? So Joseph doesn't care about the food. He says, He asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" Now I imagine Joseph is trying to train his voice to make this sound as casual as possible, right? Because he doesn't want to say, is your dad okay? You know, he doesn't want to do that. He's like, is your dad okay? I mean, how's he doing? You know? Yeah, dad, right? He was still alive. Is he okay? So he's trying to make this go as casually as he can. And he refers to Jacob as old father. And I think that's a tool he's using to kind of deflect the brothers in case they're thinking, I wonder why he's so interested in her dad. He calls him an old father. Why? Because it's the old that usually suffer the worst when famines or things like that hit. You know, when there are always diseases, right? It's usually the elderly and the young, the very young that suffer the fastest. And so I think Joseph is trying to deflect any suspicion that the brothers might have that this guy seems awfully interested in our father by kind of saying, your old father, is he still okay? Right? I think that's the play here. He doesn't want to give away his meaning yet. He doesn't want to. The brothers reassure him, right? They say, oh, your servant, our father, is well. He is alive. And they bow down in homage. And again, the dreams, right? This has got to be just one of those moments where Joseph, where every time they bow, Joseph goes right back to those dreams, right? This is what I said was going to happen, right? So he's relieved. Joseph has to be happy. He's happy to hear his father still alive. That's good news. He's probably also kind of smirking on the inside as he's seeing, I told you guys would all bow to me. The brothers referred to Jacob as your servant. Again, this is a word, phrase that is intentional. They realize they need to be humble. They need to be submissive. They are here to try to cultivate Joseph's goodwill. And they are just reminding him that we are your servants. We are humble people. Our father is your servant. Please, please, please give us some more grain. Please don't assume we're spies. Your steward just said he gave us the money back, so you can't hold that against us, right? They're trying to do everything they can to make their case. So the men get up, and apparently in this dynamic, you know, when they bowed, Joseph probably just lowered his head to follow them down, and now they're standing up, and he's raising his eyes as well, and he sees Benjamin. Now, it's kind of interesting, because I wonder if he knows that's Benjamin or not. Because, again, do you remember how we talked about how, like, when Joseph first recognized his brothers the first time, it was easier for him to recognize them than for them to recognize him, right? Because they had changed in age from, say, 40s to 60s, and he had gone from, like, 17 to 40. So he had changed a whole lot more than they had. Plus, he's all in Egyptian garb, he's speaking Egyptian, etc. But the same thing that was true of Benjamin, right? Benjamin, if Joseph was sold into slavery at 17, Benjamin was maybe, we don't know, but he's a few years younger, so he's like, what, 12? Right? Now he's 25 years later, almost 40? I mean, I imagine Benjamin, I don't mean 12-year-olds look exactly like they do when they're 40, right? So it's not sure that Joseph's going, oh, I know you, you're Benjamin. He may just be operating on, I didn't see you here last time, you're the youngest looking at this group. And so he's kind of straightforward. He says, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? Now, he follows that up right away. He doesn't wait for an answer. So at some point, he just kind of assumes, I'm going with this being Benjamin. Right? And he says, may God be gracious to you, my son. May God be gracious to you, my son. Benjamin, above all, I mean, nobody, if you're in this situation, you don't want to be singled out, right? I mean, there's 11 brothers, maybe I can just like hide in the back, you know? So he goes, is this you? Is this the one? You know, come up here. You know, Benjamin's swallowing hard and a little nervous, and then Joseph says, because after all, what does Benjamin know? The guy wanted to see me specifically. We can't get any more food till he sees me. You know, that's not good news, right? But he says, may God be gracious to you, my son. He calls Benjamin my son. Now, at this point, what are all the brothers? They're just, what? You know, they're puzzled, right? That doesn't make much sense. This is a sign of affectionate, an affectionate leaning towards somebody who's sort of a lower status, right? That's the way you do this. You know, my son, right? It's something that a well-to-do or established upper-class person would do to somebody of lower means, but in a way of affection. Right? It's the way, you know, a king would address a servant that he was particularly fond of. My son. And Benjamin doesn't answer, but if he had, he would have called Joseph my father. Right? You would sort of reciprocate, recognizing you understand the relationship. And this is something that, you know, it might not be like a big deal, but it is. If you read, you know, all of a sudden my mind goes into medieval Europe. But if you read the way kings tried to write to each other, in the early Middle Ages, they would always address each other as my son. You know, they were like, my son, blah, 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 your affectionate father. And then the guy would write back, my brother. Right? His way of saying, no, you're not above me. We're equals. You know, I want to call you my brother. Right? So it's a bit of play here. But from where Benjamin and Joseph are, Joseph is clearly saying, you know, I am looking upon you as my son. You're my son. Now, the other brothers are probably surprised, but I can't help but imagine that they're also getting a feeling of like, are you kidding me? Even in Egypt, the children of Rachel get all the breaks. Right? Bad enough we got to put up this with our dad in Canaan. I come down here and this lord of the land, he likes Benjamin better than everybody do. Cannot catch a break. Cannot catch a break. Well, seeing Benjamin was too much. Joseph had time to prepare, and I think that might have even been why it was too much, because you know, if you anticipate something, you almost can work yourself up into the emotions, right? And I'm sure Joseph has kind of played this out. I can't wait, I can't wait. And finally he sees him, and he's just, that is Benjamin. And he kind of makes the blessing, and then he leaves. It says, Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And this phrasing, deeply stirred, it's used in another place in Scripture. And the place you got to know is when these two prostitutes stand before King Solomon and they're each insisting that a certain child is theirs. Right? And so what does Solomon say? Cut the living child in two. Give half to one and half to the other. But the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred. There's that language over her son. And she said, pardon me, my lord. Give her the living child, and by no means kill him. The other woman, saying, he shall be neither mine nor yours, cut him. So the king replied, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. So this is Joseph's feelings. Joseph has the feelings of a mother who's about to watch her only child be brutally cut into pieces. That's the power of that emotion. And so it's no wonder that he can't control himself. He's not ready. He's not ready yet to sort of have that reunion with his brothers. He's getting closer to this, right? But he's not quite there yet. He spent two decades and more wondering about his family. And even though, remember he named his first son Manasseh, right? And if you remember when he did that, what did he say that meant? I'll go back and read it to you. I don't think I put it in the notes, but it says, Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. Remember, we talked about that. It was like, God has made me, you know, in other words, God has brought me to a place where I can forget all these bad things that have happened, the enslavement, the imprisonment. I can forget all that, but also I'm turning my back on Canaan. I'm here, I'm in Egypt, I'm in a place, I have a wife, I have children. God has made me forget that. He said that, but that's hard to do, right? And you can see now that, yeah, even though I named my kid Manasseh and I said I was going to do that, I can't do that. That's my brother. Is my old father still well? Right? He can't turn himself away from Canaan, despite 25 or more years. Well, Joseph doesn't really give any reason. He just leaves. We don't know what the brothers thought, but they are probably so busy trying to figure out what is going on that they, you know, don't make too big a deal of it. And Joseph I'm pretty sure takes his time, right? Because Joseph is not about to sort of reveal himself yet. So he's going to go to his chambers. He's going to wait until he's had time to get control of his emotions. And I mentioned that it took a few false starts, right? I imagine he got up, okay, I'm ready. No, I'm not ready yet, you know. And he's getting himself organized. He's washing his face. He's getting ready. He's got to keep up this facade of being the great man of Egypt, right? He's got to keep up this facade of being a stranger to you guys. And so he's got to get back into his role. And finally it says he does. So he washed his face, he came out, and he said, serve the meal. And I think he said that kind of quickly and abruptly because he doesn't want to do a lot more conversating with these people because that's going to maybe break me down again. Right? So I think he's kind of got enough composure to kind of say, okay, let's eat and distract ourselves with the food. And I'm going to sit over here and you guys sit over there. So the brothers all share a meal together. Remember the last time that happened? I'm sure Joseph does. Remember, these guys don't know, but Joseph remembers. He didn't share the meal with them, but he probably heard what they were saying, right? He's in a pit. They've just thrown him in there, and then they're sharing a meal, kind of all bragging about how much fun that was when the Ishmaelites show up and somebody says, hey, why don't we just make a buck? So Joseph's recalling the last time dining was involved, right? The brothers, again, they don't get this. To them, this great man of Egypt apparently has had a change of heart, right? From where they're sitting, this guy has decided to welcome them. He's paying special attention to our youngest brother for reasons we don't know, but don't care because that's a good thing. Maybe he's going to let us buy more food. This is getting better. They have no idea what's going to happen next. Because as we know from the rest of the story, what's going to happen next is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. So the meal is served, and it's served to three different groups, right? We see this in verse 32. They served him, that's Joseph by himself, and them, that's the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. So Joseph kind of sets apart, right? And then you've got the brothers all sitting in one place, and then these other Egyptian courtiers who are just part of Joseph's, you know, posse are sitting sort of by themselves, right? So that's all here. And this is typical. This is not an unusual thing in the ancient world. These kinds of cultural taboos permeate. We realize that, you know, we know the Egyptians are welcoming the Hebrews. They're selling them food. They'll trade with them. That's different, right? People interacted. People traded. People did business. But remember, sharing a meal is different. It is something that implies not just relationship, but even intimacy in that relationship. Right? You don't just share meals with your business partners. You'll buy and sell, but we don't eat together. We eat only with our close friends. And so we're going to all be eating out of the same room, but I'm not going to eat with you. And we see that even in that Joseph is not even eating with his courtiers, because again, it's like he's apart. I'm going to sit at this table, right? Kind of like, you know, at weddings where like the bride and groom kind of sit at one table all by themselves and then these family groups kind of sit around. It's kind of that, right? We're all just going to sit in our own family groups. And this is something that's present in here. You'll see this. We'll see this one day if we ever study Exodus, right? Pharaoh calls Moses and he calls for Moses and Aaron. He says, go sacrifice to the Lord within the land. And Moses says, it's not permissible for us to do this. Because we will sacrifice to the Lord, our God, that which is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice that which is an abomination to the Egyptians, will they not stone us? Right? In other words, Moses and Aaron are saying, we can't sacrifice because we're shepherds and you guys don't like shepherds. And, you know, your people aren't going to be very happy if, you know, the millions of us decide all of a sudden to hold this big religious celebration in your country. That's not going to work. Right? And we'll see that even again when they finally do get permission to settle in the land. Jacob and his family come down. They don't just settle amongst the Egyptians. Right? They're given land. Pharaoh says, okay, that's great. You know, you're here and Joseph's my number two guy, so your family, you're all welcome to stay, but over there, right? You go to that place. Because we just don't intermingle. We just don't intermingle with you guys. Okay, so they're seated before him. I love this part. So they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. The men looked at one another in astonishment. Now, this seems a little bit out of place because it seems like they're doing the serving before they did the seating, right? Because it just says they served Pharaoh, they served the brothers, they served the Egyptians, and now we're seating them all. It seems a little out of place. I don't think we need to quibble about that. I don't think that's the point of the text, is to be like sort of specific chronologically. I think the point here is Joseph seats them in order of their birthright. In other words, he seats them oldest to youngest. How does he know? Well, we know how he knows. But the brothers, I think that's when it says, and they looked at each other in astonishment. It's like, how did this guy do that? I imagine the Egyptians are feeling the same way. It's like, nice one, Joseph. You're pretty good at this. Right? Okay, we'll go in this order. You. I think that's the point here. It's, what powers does this guy have? What magical powers does this guy have? We'll see that again in a chapter or so with the whole, when he puts the cup in with Benjamin and he says, didn't you know I would know this? Right? I think he's kind of setting the stage for that moment by showing sort of supernatural wisdom. Right? I'm going to set you guys all in your birth order.
Well, if that has got them buzzing, the next thing as well. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. So Joseph set apart, but he's obviously close enough that he can instruct his servants to take what's served to me and serve to them. Right? He's sharing his own food. That is itself remarkable, because it would not be unusual in this to have his food just be better than theirs, right? I mean, he is the lord of the land. You know, he's eating filet mignon and y'all get flank steak kind of thing. And the Hebrews get, hot dogs. So, right, so for him to kind of take my stuff and share it with you is one thing, but to give Benjamin 5 times as much. Now again, this is clearly not because he expects Benjamin to eat this, right? I mean, nobody's going to eat 5 helpings. I don't care how starving you are from Canaan. Right? So it's not about, he thinks, wow, Benjamin's looking really skinny. He is doing this as a kind of a sign of where I'm going to show my favor. I'm going to show my favor to Benjamin. Benjamin is going to be my favorite. He is the one I'm selecting to favor. And again, he's setting them up. Because as we'll see next time, Benjamin is the one on the chopping block. Right? So, the brothers are all amazed. They're envious. But they're not going to protest. What are they going to do? Right? I mean, right, there are probably rules in Canaan, like, hey, I'm the oldest, Judah says, I get seconds first, but you're not going to do that there. They have no way to do that. And we have to kind of finish this up by recognizing that this is not just a meal, it's a feast. Now, it's obviously a feast to these brothers because they're coming from the starving land of Canaan. But it's the word implies just excess, right? They ate so much that they were just like, oh. Who's got the tums, right? I mean, they're just overstuffed. And frankly, it says they drank so much, they got drunk. That's what the reading implies. They just overindulged. Joseph and Rachel, there's sort of a celebration, but it's muffled because we can't really celebrate together yet. But I'm the Lord of the land. I'm going to eat my full and drink a little bit. You guys do that. You Egyptians do that too. We're all just going to have a great time. We can't quite do it all together. But interestingly, Joseph isn't finished. He's got more plans for them. They're going to regret having let their guard down a little bit when they head home. But as we finish this up, I just, as I was thinking about this, I wanted to focus on the brothers. To be honest, we have not. I think we've represented them honestly, but they haven't done a lot to earn credit with us, right? I mean, these are people that, are envious, and yeah, Joseph was kind of a bratty kid, but you still can't treat your brother that way. But I think what I feel for the brothers and their helplessness in this situation, because again, they are totally at the mercy
of Joseph. And Joseph is not all powerful. He also knows everything in the sense that he knows who they are and he knows all the stuff, and they don't know that. And so you see what's happening to them, right? Think about them. They're constantly, their situation is constantly changing. First they're just begging, then they're accused of being spies, then they're given, they're trusted, they're given the grain and said, bring your younger brother back. So they're back there and they're taken to his residence. They're probably terrified. Then they're relieved when everything, the steward says, be at ease and God has protected you. So they're relieved. Then they're puzzled because what's going on with Benjamin? Things just go back and forth. And that kind of brings me to how our lives are. Right? Because our lives are like that. Our lives are very regular, very rarely, rather, consistent day to day. Things change. You know, if you're having a bad day, don't worry. You'll have a good day. And if you're having a good day, don't brag. You're going to have a bad day. Right? I mean, that's how it goes. I'll just relate a quick experience from this week. So, I get a text message from my wife. Give me a call. Now, my wife has been trained that she's supposed to say, give me a call, no rush, or give me a call, no problem. She can't just do the give me a call thing because I default to something bad. Right? So you got to put more in there than that. And she didn't. So I'm thinking, okay, she just forgot. Well, no, she didn't forget. While Tommy was at work, he was shoeing a horse. And as, you know, you drive the nail into the horse's hoof, you don't go all the way into it. You kind of go through the hoof, and so the part of the nail sticks out, and then you kind of bend that over, right? That kind of holds it on there, right? And as he did that, the horse jerked, and the nail went into his wrist. And so she goes, Tommy's at the emergency room. They may have to do surgery. Well, that's not what you want to hear, you know? And so, you know, you start texting, and you get the whole text thing going on, and so he has to wait for a CT scan to see which artery he cut, because if it's a certain artery, they might have to do surgery. I guess if it's another one, they just stitch you up. And so, you know, panic. Okay, later in the day, good news. Not that, not big deal. Not the problem with the artery. We just stitch him up. He's going to be fine. Okay, good. Go to bed. Wake up the next morning. How you doing? In bed with 103 fever. So, infection, what do you got? I don't feel good. Go get, I have COVID now. Awesome. Right, I mean, days just go like that. You know, bad news, good news, bad news. Yeah, what do you do? Well, what you do is you trust God. Because God is not changing. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one. He is eternal. He is consistent. He loves us. He works in all things, good and bad, for our good and his glory. And so that's where you just have to live. Right? You just have to live in a place of whatever the circumstances are, I'm enjoying the Lord. You know, it makes me think we always ask each other. I love Jim Cross. He's not here. I'll brag about it. That's his question. He always says, hey, you enjoying the Lord, Jim? I love that. Because you know what we ask each other? How are you doing? His question is more relevant. I don't care how you're doing. Are you enjoying the Lord? Well, I don't mean I don't care. But you know what I'm saying? It's like, does it matter if I'm having a good day or a bad day? No, it matters. Are you enjoying the Lord? So let's live there for this week, shall we? Father, help us to do that. Help us to enjoy you this week with whatever happens in our circumstances. Good news, bad news, no news. Lord, let us not have our emotions shift with each passing phone call. Let us live in your presence. Let us be steadied by holding on to you. Empower us through your Holy Spirit to do that. We will fail in our flesh, Lord, but I am sure that is what we want. I am sure we cry that out, all of us in a prayer. Just help us to cling tightly to you, to walk beside you this week. And then whatever happens, we know that it really won't matter, not in eternity, if we stay close to you. Amen?
Amen. Amen.